Last week, we broke into the seventh chapter of Hebrews, but we didn't get very far. We only looked at the first verse. Well, I have good news today. We're actually going to get through the entirety of the chapter today. And considering our history and our tedious pace that we've been taking, that's kind of a tremendous feat for us. Amen? Right? And but I don't want you to think you're getting cheated or anything like that. It's just the way this entire chapter is constructed. We really don't have to hesitate too much. The writer is so clear. He's very articulate. He's very careful about how he positions himself in this chapter. He actually is what we're going to be seeing. He's going to be building a case. It's really an incredible thing what he does here. But with that said, let's just jump right into it. We'll just circle back to verse 1. This is what we read. For this Melchizedek, Melech of Shalem, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now remember, the writer takes his audience back to Genesis 14. Back to the time, it's the only appearance of Melchizedek in Scripture. This is so unique. Now certainly Psalm 110 talks about the order of Melchizedek, but there is no other time in history that Melchizedek has his presence known, has this presence recorded. Only Genesis 14. And it happens with Abraham. That's significant. Now, continuing on, verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Okay, so just kind of drawing back on what we talked about last week, that Abraham tithe to him. Now, this is interesting because the only recorded thing that Abraham does as far as his interaction with Melchizedek, there's only one thing. There's nothing recorded of what he said, only that he tithe to him. Now, we are confronted with some glaring realities right here that Abraham is tithing to Melchizedek. Because what does that mean? Number one, it means the first thing you should acknowledge is there was a functioning priesthood in Abraham's day. The second thing you need to understand is that it was Abraham's priest. Think about this. Just let your mind meditate on that for a second. That Melchizedek was Abraham's priest. See, when you study the priesthood and you go to the Torah, you realize that the priesthood has these responsibilities. And they facilitate specific things with Israel and their relationship to God. Okay, so the priests were the teachers of God's word. One of the primary fundamental objectives of the priest was to teach God's word. They were the ones that were to bring clarity to the Lord in his commandments. They were the ones that were to teach these things. They were the ones that to bring conviction. They were to bring protection over the community. They were the shepherds. And here Melchizedek is Abraham's shepherd. He is his priest. You know, there's other things that the priest are very critical for them in their function would be atonement. Literally, making atonement, facilitating those forgiveness of sins, being orchestrated by God, keeping them in good relationship. The priests actually held off the wrath of God against the people. Read the Torah. This is what they did. And so they had so many things that they did that they were a part of. And you think about this, that this is this relationship, this is the backdrop of the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek and what Melchizedek meant to him. Incredible, incredible thought. Well, he's going to go on to talk about his bio here, to talk about attributes that this Melchizedek had. First being translated king of righteousness, and that's what the name Melchizedek means. He is the king of righteousness. But then he says, then also the king of Shalem or Salem, meaning the king of peace. Fascinating in light of who Yeshua is and the characteristics he possesses. Because Yeshua is the king of righteousness, but he's not just that. The prophets foretold, right? Peleioetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that there would be one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And here, this Melchizedek is the Prince of Peace. He's the king of it. And we're actually going to be circling back on this particular deal later in the coming weeks in regard to the new covenant. This is an absolutely fascinating title. But he bears this, and that's not all. He goes on with his bio, and he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, who has ever heard of such a thing? Without father, without mother. This guy has no genealogy. Biblically, I'm going to tell you, biblically, this makes no sense whatsoever. Because the entire Bible, as you go through, it's genealogy. Whether it's you're dealing with the kings, we know from king to king to king, we have the genealogy. We have the genealogy of Adam. Most importantly, we have the genealogy of the priesthood. Do you understand that the Aaronic priest is established explicitly on genealogy? And so when these men in Ezra 2, when they go to take their stand with their brethren to serve as Kohanim, all right, when they go to do this, they were actually rejected. And this is what's fascinating. When you go and read Ezra chapter 2, it literally says, and there were sons of the priests. And it identifies, they were sons of the priests. And they named, and then a few names are mentioned that they wanted to take their position with their brethren. But because they could not establish or substantiate their genealogy, they were rejected. Now think about that reality. So you can't serve as a Cohen, unless you can prove your genealogy. And here I'm looking at a Cohen. I'm looking at Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. He has no genealogy. Well, it gets even crazier. And then he goes on and says this, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. No matter how you want to twist this, you cannot take this to a place other than this. What he just described is immortal. Immortal, neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's the very definition of immortal. Now that's in stark contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, which is completely mortal. This is an amazing thing. So take this in. Take in these descriptors of who this Melchizedek really is, because I'm going to tell you today, his descriptors are so overwhelming. They're so powerful. They're so compelling. There are many who stand today and say, Melchizedek is Jesus. He's Yeshua. Because they cannot wrap their head around how he could be anyone else. Because he is so, when you describe him, when you take his characteristics, you're talking about Yeshua. But here's what's interesting. The writer, while this is his point to do this, he draws the distinction, but made like the Son of God. Now, even when you read this in Greek, it comes across exactly how it's being translated here in English. The writer makes a distinction. His whole point was to build up and to show that Yeshua is, in fact, truly the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because all these attributes Melchizedek possesses, they're Yeshua's. See, but there is a difference. Nowhere will you find anywhere that Melchizedek is called the only begotten Son of God. It is Yeshua who sits at the right hand of the Father. And all of the host of heaven worship him and his Father. And so this is very significant, all right? Okay, and then he ends off with, he remains a priest continually. Remains a priest continually. You just think about who we're being, who, this description here and all this greatness. Now, the fact that the writer is drawing these things out, first and foremost, it is for the purpose of showing Yeshua is legitimate and he has come according to the order of Melchizedek. So, but I'm going to tell you, it's more than that. There's more to it than that. The reason he's going through this, he's building a case. Because he needs you to be prepared. He's saying these things. You need to prepare for what he is about to tell you. Because the writer's about to drop a theological nuclear bomb on his brethren. And I'm going to tell you, if he does not build his case properly, which he does masterfully, but if he did not, there would be heck to pay. I'm telling you, this isn't, he is going to say things today we are going to read them that go way beyond stating they are controversial. Way beyond that. These are things that in the first century could get you stoned. These are things that will get you thrown out of the synagogue. And so this is going to be really weighty what he's going to take us through, and just extremely powerful. With that said, I just want to move on. He's going to continue to build his case. Verse 4, this is what we read. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the Torah. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Basically, what the writer is saying is the tribe of Levi was totally removed from the inheritance of the promised land in the sense they were given no inheritance. God would be their inheritance. And so this one tribe out of 12 tribes was taken out, and then all the other 11 tribes were to tithe. They were to give to them. This is what he's taking us through. In verse 6, we continue. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, okay, not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham. He's talking about Melchizedek, okay, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. He does not, beyond all contradiction, in what he's saying, there is no debate here. The lesser, Abraham, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Understand the relationship. Understand why Abraham is tithing to him. This is the greatness of this Melchizedek. Verse 8, we read, here mortal men receive tithes. And what does it mean? Here mortal men receive tithes. He's talking about the Aaronic priesthood. They're receiving tithes, okay? But there, meaning Melchizedek, he receives them. Meaning going back to Genesis 14, there we can see that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Well, because he has neither end, beginning of days nor end of days, right? Verse 9, even Levi, now pay attention to this statement, even Levi who receives tithes, paid tithes, through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Think about what he just said. And this would have resonated with his Jewish brethren. I mean, we want to put it into perspective of how great Melchizedek is? Just tell them even their Aaronic priesthood gave paid tithes to Melchizedek, so to speak, because they were through Abraham. And this is what he's showing. So even the Aaronic priesthood is paying tithes to him. Now, that's an incredible thing. I mean, when you go to the Torah, okay, the Levites, and for those of you who are not familiar with the priesthood and the order of it, there's an inner sanctum known as the Kohanim, the priesthood. And there's a saying, every Kohen is a Levite, but not every Levite is a Kohen. Okay, so when you have this tribe of Levi that was carved out and separated from Israel, there was one specific family within this tribe that was to officiate at the altar, and it was the sons of Aaron. And so Aaron's of the tribe of Levi, but that doesn't make all the other Levites sons of Aaron. Even though Aaron's of the tribe of Levi, God took this tribe of Levite, and then he carved out another inner sanctum for the sons of Aaron. And they were the Kohanim, and all the Levites would help the Kohanim in officiating. And they would help do work around the temple, so on and so forth. All right? Now here's where I'm going with this. The Levites were commanded to receive tithes, specific tithes from Israel. When they received those tithes, which was a tenth, a ma'asur, they received a tenth. They in turn took of that tenth that they received and gave a tenth to the sons of Aaron. Okay? Do you got that? So if you, as a Jew in the first century, recognizing this, and who's greater, the sons of Aaron or the Levites? The greater is the sons of Aaron. The Levites are tithing to the sons of Aaron. And this writer is telling us, but even the sons of Aaron are tithing to Melchizedek. And so he's really putting this into perspective. He could not possibly, this articulation of laying Melchizedek out is so brilliant, but he's exalted him to the highest of heights. Now, as we go on, this theological nuclear bomb that I'm talking about, the writer's going to light the fuse. And here's what he says in Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if perfection, what did he say? He's saying it's flawed. It is imperfect. That's the very definition of being imperfect. It's flawed. Now think about it. That's a radical statement. Now keep in mind, again, put this in historical context. And just as a Jew in the first century, start running around and start saying, well, you know, the priesthood, it's flawed. A priesthood, mind you, keep in context here. The temple was officiated. The temple was running. The priests were functioning. And he says that it is not perfect. It is flawed. How does a guy like this get away with making such a radical statement? Well, see, here's the thing. He's no fool. He throws an anchor statement immediately to temper this, to show you why he would make such an outrageous claim that the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is flawed. And what he says is, well, it goes on and says, for under it, the people received the law, speaking of the Aaronic priesthood. What further need was there that another Cohen should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, this is a principle that for the next several weeks, you're going to have to lock. You're going to have to lock it down, lock and load it, because it is going to be so essential for you to possess this. The writer, see, it's not a personal beef that he has with the Aaronic priesthood. He doesn't say, my opinion, you know, I really just don't care for it. There's some things about it that I just don't think are, you know, well-designed. This is not personal. It's not personal opinion. He's just going where the evidence leads him. And what he's telling his brother, he says, I've read Psalm 110. And there's another, which Psalm 110 is a messianic passage. It begins with David looking in a sense of having this vision and revelation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's completely messianic. And the prophecy is the Messiah to come would come according not to the order of Aaron. He would come according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer's point is, oh, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, if this was God's end game, if this was his final plan, then why in the world is he talking about another priesthood? That makes no sense. And this is what he's bringing his writer. So he's beginning to say some things that are a little outrageous. Now, to build on this, when you go to the Torah, God had preserved more than enough clues revealing to us that the Aaronic priesthood was not perfect, that it was flawed. And what do I mean? I'll give you an example. You go to Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses has gone, he's up on the mountain, and the children of Israel sitting there at the base of the mountain wondering what has happened to them. See, because Moses, when he goes up to the mountain, he doesn't tell them, hey, I'm going to be gone for 40 days and 40 nights. So just be waiting for me at the 40th day, then I'll come back down. He doesn't tell them. That's fascinating when you think about the return of Yeshua, his second return. Nobody knows the day or the hour. There's a lot of fun stuff that we could do with that. We're not going to get into that. So, but Israel, they have no idea where he is. So what do? Well, they get nervous and they go to Aaron and they say, Aaron, you need to make us Elohim. You need to make us a God to go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. This is Aaron. He's the Kohen Gadol. So he commands the people, okay, go break off all the gold in your ears and bring it to me. And this is where we pick this up in verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand. And he, this is Aaron, the high priest, fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, when you talk about perfection not being through the Aaronic priesthood, man, this is a glaring. that was true. One of the first, do you know that this is one of the first things recorded as far as an act goes? Aaron being a high priest? It's one of the first things that is recorded. I don't need to say anymore. Clearly, this is not, and keep in mind, the whole Aaronic, the whole priesthood is built based on him. It's all his descendants. He was the first Kohen Gadol. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So from the very get-go, we already see problems. Well, we just continue on. It gets worse. So when Aaron saw it, he saw this calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh or Yehovah. So he's now you're seeing, and this is a teaching for another day, but here you see he's actually taking this molded image and they're applying the holy name of God to it. This is our Yahweh. This is our God. Something that's happening, unfortunately, far too much today with Christians slapping the name of Jesus on particular behaviors and idolatrous things and covetous things. Well, this is what's happened. But the key thing is who built the altar? The most sacred place of worship. And specifically, number one, in the God of Israel, the altar is so sacred. It's so holy. It's key for keeping relationship. And even among the pagan religions, the altar is central. Aaron made the altar. He made the image. He's the one who carved it out. Again, I say, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, this is not something we would be reading about. Take it a step further. Moses, he comes down from the mountain. He cannot believe what his eyes are looking at. Cannot believe it. So then we read this. And Moshe said to Aharon, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Moses come down, and who does he think should answer for this? The Kohen Gadol. He points his finger. You're the one to blame. Why did you do this? Well, jumping ahead to verse 25, we continue. And when Moshe saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. I mean, this is an amazing articulation of perfection is not through the Aaronic priesthood. Do you know Aaron's job was to protect the people? Aaron's job was to lead them into righteousness. Aaron's job was to bring conviction. Aaron's job was to bring judgment and justice. These are the things that he was called to do. And he did not do them. He didn't do it. I could take it a step further. Because of this incident, we are actually told that the Lord was so angry with Aaron, he wanted to kill him on the spot. And Moses tells us, as you get into Deuteronomy, Moses tells us, had it not been for him going to intercede on behalf of Aaron, he would have died. That would have been it. His life would have been over. Take it a step even further than that. Do you know Moses never entered into the promised land? So significant. And keep in mind, who are the two people that brought Israel out of Egypt? It was Moshe and Aharon. They were the ones that stood before Pharaoh. They're the ones that brought him, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, obviously, through the hand of God. They were the ones, and yet neither of them saw the promised land. You want to talk about a prophetic template, though, but it's telling us something. You need to pick up on this. Moses doesn't lead the children of Israel. Why? What does Moses represent? He represents the Torah, the law of God. The law of God does not have the power to bring you to the promised land. If righteousness, you think about what Paul says in Galatians, I think it's 2. He said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Isn't it interesting? Moses doesn't bring them in. Who brings them in? Yeshua. Yeshua brings them in. He was the only one that could bring them in. Do you think that was prophetically telling us something? Do you think that was recorded for a purpose? Right? The Ma'aseh Avot Siman Lebanim, this concept of the rabbis, that the deeds of the fathers are a sign, they're prophecy. These things that are recorded in the Torah, it's prophecy for the children. This is what it is. Okay, so you have Moses. Only Yeshua could do it. Moses could, or Aaron couldn't do it. He was kept out of the promised land. And I want to show you why. In Numbers 20, and this applies both to Moses and Aaron. And the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Why? Because you rebelled against me and against my word at the water of Meribah. Now, this is actually recorded earlier on in chapter 20. This is actually recorded that the Lord, he's upset and he speaks to, specifically the text says, to Moses and Aaron. He's talking to them and he's angry with them. You did not hallow me in the eyes of Israel. And because you, Moses and Aaron, because you did not hallow me in the eyes of Israel, you did not believe me, you will never enter into that land. Again, I tell you, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that situation would have never happened. But it gets even crazier. As we just jump ahead a few chapters, God commands Moses to bring Aaron up to the top of Mount Hor because he's to die. But here's what's interesting. Something is recorded that Moses does. And it plays into this whole aspect of understanding perfection is not through the Levitical priesthood. This is what we read. Moshe stripped Aaron of his garments. The Kohen Gadol was decorated like no other, arrayed for glory and beauty, as we're told in Exodus 28. Absolutely breathtaking colors. And he was stripped of everything, not allowed to go on the land, and stripped of everything. And then his clothing, his attire went to his son. You think the Lord was prophetically telling us something here? This is a clue that perfection is not through the Levitical priesthood. Now, going back to Hebrews, the writer in verse 11, what's he do? He lights the fuse. Now, as we come to verse 12, he's going to drop the bomb. This is what he says. For the priesthood being changed, metatathemi in the Greek, make no mistake, changed is exactly what it means. And it can potentially also mean to fall away. But he's very clear. The priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, let me tell you something. You want to get thrown out of a synagogue. You want to be met with fire resistance by your fellow Jews. Start running around, start saying, hey, the Aaronic priesthood, it's been changed. Can you imagine? Do you understand how crazy and controversial this statement is? It's beyond controversial. Oh, then I got a good one for you. Wait a second. You're going to love this. The Torah has been changed. The Torah has been changed. I challenge you. Okay, we're talking about historical context and being able to speak these words. I challenge you. Go to Israel today. Go down to the Kotel. Start talking to all these wonderful Orthodox Jews who are very, very nice, just beautiful human beings. And just let them know, hey, by the way, did you know? The Aaronic priesthood has been changed. And the Torah has been changed. Let me know how that conversation goes. Though he may be kind and say, oh, I'm sorry, my friend. Make no mistake, in the back of his mind, he is thinking, you are a pagan heathen. You know nothing of Torah. You know nothing about the sanctity of God. Even if the Temple Institute right now is collecting the Kohanim. They've genetically tested them. They know they're descendants of Aaron. They're preparing for the third temple. I just challenge you, go there and start speaking these words. If you're just to speak these words, you're going to find yourself met with fiery resistance. This is unacceptable. So when you look at this, this is as radical as it gets. How can this guy get away with saying this? How can he say this? Oh, especially in light of what does the Torah say? What does the Torah warn? Which many rabbis will remind you of. It warns you of this. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. This is the word of God. You are not allowed to take from it. Changing is that very definition. That's what you would be doing. You would be taking from it and you'd be adding to it. Be doing the very thing that the Torah prohibits. How do you do this? How does the writer navigate this? Well, the first thing I want to point out, and I always do this when I cover this, is this. You. That means you, that means me, shall not change. Nowhere is God prohibited from amending his covenant, his contract. Nothing prohibits him from doing that for the benefit of his people. Not for their harm, but for their benefit. Nothing prohibits them from doing that. And so understand that when you look at this and what the writer is doing, you need to understand him pulling from Psalm 110. God has established within the contract, and when I say the contract, I mean the word, okay? So even just the Hebrew Bible. In the first century, all the writer of Hebrews had, all the first century believers had, they didn't have a New Testament. There was no New Testament. They had the Tanakh. But here's the thing. Every change that would come to Torah is specified in the Tanakh. God left himself witnesses. It's not so it'd be subject to man's change and them even trying to pass off, well, I think God meant this and I think God meant that. No, he comes with specific prophecies. Yes, that come long after the law, up to 450 years. I mean, we're talking, you know, I'm specifying the Psalm 110 prophecy where David prophesies of this. He prophesies of this change, whereas when we look at this, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. The writer can say this because of Psalm 110. That's why he can say it. He goes to scripture to prove his point. God would have never talked about, would have never changed the priesthood unless he left a marker, unless he left a testimony. And so this is vitally important. You're going to need this principle because this is a boat rocker, right? And it's going to get even more intense as we go in the coming weeks. One thing I want to mention here before we go on is what the writer doesn't say. And this is important in light of, you know, modern day Christianity and Christendom. It doesn't say that the law is done away with. The writer's so careful. He said there's a change to the law. And he doesn't just say there's a change to the law. He specifies the change. He's very, very specific. Now, I want to be clear. If the law, if Christ came to do away with the law, the writer would have picked up on this, and this was the time to lay it down. He actually goes the opposite way and actually shows the legitimacy of the law. But there has been a change. Oh, but that change was already marked out by God long ago. And we get this through scripture. We get this through the prophets. All right, moving on to verse 13. This is what we read. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. It's referring to he as Yeshua. He belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, what you need to understand is the writer acknowledges Yeshua does not come from the tribe of Levi. Okay? He has no rights in regard to the Aaronic priesthood. He understands that. In fact, just, you know, dovetailing this with the Torah, I want to show you how concrete the Torah is in regard to the priesthood. This is what we read in Numbers 3:10. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. See, again, if for you to truly feel the weight of his statement that the priesthood has been changed and that someone else that doesn't come from the lineage of Aharon is going to serve as a priest, to see how radical that is, look at what we are reading. This is in the Torah. More than that, who ordained this? God. God ordained the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. I mean, this, and I'm going to tell you, and the minds of Orthodox Jews today, all of our minds, think of our minds as a house. And in this house, a house like you would find in Jerusalem, it's all made of concrete. And it's interesting, we put up walls. We have walls, specific walls in specific places, structural support for the entire house. But what we do is we design our home and we separate the bedroom from the living room and from the kitchen, and we have order in the house, and these walls are instrumental in doing that. They bring the order to the house so that you can measure things, you know, where you're going to be, you know, you put where you want to do specific things, all right? Maybe the garage, or maybe the living room, maybe the kitchen, whatever. We theologically do this. We put these big concrete walls and load-bearing walls in our minds, and we have something structurally, theologically, and that's how we govern our lives. That's how we walk. And I want you to understand that the history of the Jewish people, even going, let's go back to the historical context, to the very audience the writer is writing to, they have a concrete setting already in their mind what theologically is appropriate and what is not. And they have the Aaronic priesthood locked. This is it. And no one else can serve. They're going to be put to death. And as I mentioned, I think it was last week, a king of Judah tried to serve. Tried to cross that line into the Kohanim. And the Lord plagued him with leprosy. It was ugly. It was an ugly situation. It was not allowed. Even Josephus, he says this. I just want to add to this. Whence it is a custom of our country that no one should take the high priesthood of God, but he who is of the blood of Aaron, while everyone that is of another stock, though he were a king, can never obtain that high priesthood. Cannot happen. You understand? And there were some shenanigans going on in the history, and really Josephus is addressing this. I'm not going to get into that, but you get the point. There's no other option. There's no plan B until the writer of Hebrews comes on the scene. And actually, it's not, but it's David. The Holy Spirit speaking through David and waking Israel, attempting to wake his people. I said, there is a plan B. There is a plan B. It's a better plan. Moving on to verse 15. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There arises another priest who has come, and he's very specific here, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. Notice how he draws a distinction here between the flesh, if you will, and the spirit, the mortal and the immortal, the power of endless life. See, beyond all contradiction, as the writer says, beyond all contradiction, this latter is greater than the former. And this is, he's bringing this stuff out. Moving on to verse 17, he's going to prove this again. He keeps hammering this point home. For he testifies, you are a Kohen forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He keeps going back to scripture because you're getting backed in a corner. You cannot deny this is a legitimate prophecy happening through King David. It's legitimate. He was anointed with the Ruach HaKodesh, right? And he spoke through inspiration of the Spirit. This is legitimate. And this is what he's doing. He's seeking to legitimize Yeshua as the ultimate Kohen Gadol. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. An annulling. I want to draw your attention to it to make sure that, you know, this is a solid translation. Now, the word in the Greek is athetasis, and this is what it means. To set it aside, to dissolve what is rendered no longer in effect, literally no longer having a place. No longer having a place. Now, you think about that. So when the writer's talking about annulling and an actual change, this is not hypothetical. This is literal. This is legitimate. There's a legitimate transfer of power, of influence, of intercession, of teaching. Isn't it interesting when Yeshua comes on the scene, he says, call no man teacher. One is your teacher. Think about that, because the Kohanim were the teachers. They were the instructors, primarily, first and foremost, primarily. And yet Yeshua comes on the scene and says, you follow me. You listen to me. And as we continue here, what we're going to see is this writer is going to tell us why. There we go. Why this has been annulled. It's because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The Levitical priesthood is weak and unprofitable, according to the writer. weak and unprofitable. How can he say that? Again, this kind of talk could get you thrown out of the synagogue. Well, he answers for us, fortunately, because the law made nothing perfect. Why is it weak? Why is it unprofitable? It could not bring us to perfection. That's why. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. He's referring to the Melchizedek order, through which we draw near to God. So we today draw near to God through a better hope. That is the Messiah Yeshua. He is sure, he is steadfast, who has come according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a different order. It's a different order we're a part of. Moving on, verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made a Kohen without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. But he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer points out something that is so pivotal to understanding this. And it's the fact that the difference between the Aaronic priesthood, though called by God and ordained, implemented by God, he did not implement that priesthood through an oath. The greater was implemented through an oath. And that is the order of Melchizedek. He swore to his son, to the Messiah Yeshua, I have sworn and I will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So powerful. The Lord has made other oaths. We find him swearing to Abraham. I have sworn, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That is a divine oath. This is the difference. There is a difference, and the writer is drawing this out. And like I said, I don't care how you want to cut it. This writer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. How he moves and navigates through what you would think is the impossible. Knowing where Orthodox Jews stand today, knowing where even as the gospel is going out to the Jew first, and you're reaching Jews who have not really heard the gospel of Yeshua yet, and you start laying this stuff on them, you better have an anointing and you better have your story straight because you're going to end up stoned. All right? Moving on to verse 22. By so much more, Yeshua has become a surety of a better covenant. Diathekes covenant. This is the first time the writer introduces this word in this epistle and could not have happened at a better time. He is going to break into this word on a much grander level as we get into next week. But it's interesting and intentional that he drops it on us right here in the midst of identifying Yeshua and justifying him, proving him to be the priest like unto Melchizedek. And why do I say that? I say that because that aspect where Yeshua is the new high priest in a different priesthood, a different order, that is one of the most significant components to understanding what the new covenant really is. It's a part of this, of the new covenant. And I'm going to tell you, being able to make the distinction, and this is my assessment from all these people that I've talked to, who have fallen into misunderstanding, who have been misguided, who have corrupted, who have perverted theology, true scriptural doctrine. Do you know you can trace it all back to this one thing? Their lack to be able to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. What has changed and what hasn't changed to be able to articulate that. All of this perversiveness, all of this misunderstanding, this ignorance, all of this comes from not knowing the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. I'm telling you this. I mean, analyze your conversations that you're having and you will come to the same conclusion. I guarantee it. It's an incredible thing. All right? All right, moving on to verse 23, we read this. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. There are a couple things that I want to talk about here. The first is that the writer points out why the Aaronic order is deficient. He further expresses why it's weak. And it's because they were prevented from death, by death from continuing. I mean, that's what you call absolute weakness. The priests themselves are frail. They only get to serve for a limited time. And then they die and someone else has to fill in their shoes. But when Yeshua comes, according to the order of Melchizedek, it proves to be a very different situation. He never dies. We can go to him constantly. And all these minutes that we spend to him in relationship and communicating, and the fact that he's teaching us we have all this, will never expire. Now that's an amazing thing, because when you put this in practical terms, if you were living in the day and you really got close to the high priest, and you spent time with that high priest, and you just loved him, you loved his personality, and then he dies. Total devastation. And then someone else takes his place. You no longer have that relationship. It's going to be different. See, I mean, the reality of what we have in Christ, what we have in Messiah Yeshua, is unprecedented. It's unprecedented. And here the guy goes on and he tells us, the writer tells us, Yeshua continues forever, and therefore he has an unchangeable priesthood. It will never, ever be changed. You know, when you look at the priesthood, here's what's interesting. You look at the priesthood, there were priests that were ready to fill in the shoes. They always had someone waiting in the wings, waiting for the priest to die. Literally. This is how it was. Even Josephus, he makes this mention in Antiquities of the Jews. He says, at first, they held the high priesthood till the end of their life, although afterward, they had successors while they were alive. I want you to think about this. In other words, it wasn't always a situation and where what we see in Israel's history, that the priest would serve and serve until he died. And then he would go. We saw that early on, which is what Josephus is getting at. But as the time went on, that's not how it worked. Men who are actually still alive relinquished the position and another took his place. This is nothing like the order of Melchizedek at all. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able, Yeshua is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You want to talk of the writer is building confidence in his brothers, in us? Don't forget, when your knees hit the deck and you go to pray to him, you have confidence. He is living. He is always living to make intercession for you. And we're told from the Psalms, he is ready to forgive. You just need to go to him. And that's powerful. Amen. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, I tell you, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, why does the Kohen Gadol, who is supposed to be making intercession for the people, say, hold on a second, which is what they had to do. I needed to take care of my own self. I'm a mess. I have sins. Yom Kippur, he has to bring the blood of the bull in first for him and his family. And then he can go back and rescue Israel. We don't have that problem in the order of Melchizedek. Yeshua never sinned. He just makes atonement for us. Verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, see, it's divine. This divine oath, which came after the law. Yes. I mean, this is the reality. Some people cannot handle change. But I'm telling you, this is for your best interest. Understand, there have been changes made to the Torah. It sounds heretical to people, but you haven't read the totality of the Tanakh. You need to read the totality of the word and understand these things. So the thing that came after, which came after the Torah, appoints the Son who had been perfected forever. Now, you're just on the heels of that, you know, when God enters into covenant with his people, And I'm making this statement so that you understand the justification of changes and amendments, not doing away with the law. When God comes into covenant with Israel, you go to Exodus 19, you will notice what he says is, if you will obey my voice, then I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, I want you to understand something. These prophets that we read about, did they speak of their own accord? For no prophecy is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The voice of the living God. And what did he say? Obey my voice. That means you better, your ears better move when you read the prophets so that you understand God's will, God's plan. I'm going to close with this story, and it just shows the greatness of Yeshua. In Matthew 8, we read this. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, you need to understand, this is an incredible story, because go back to the Torah and understand, do you know that it's only the priest, the sons of Aaron, that can declare lepers unclean and clean? This is very important. And here this man knows how great Yeshua is. What he asks for him is to make him clean. And it goes beyond even what we recognized in the Torah. And what do I mean by that statement? Go read, Leviticus 13, Leviticus 14. Two chapters on leprosy, and you'll come across the fact that it is the priest that declare them unclean. It is the priest that is to declare them clean. What you will notice is those priests, according to the order of Aaron, those priests that would declare them clean only did so when they saw the leprosy was gone. They themselves did not possess the power to remove the leprosy. So when they're making a declaration of they're clean, that's not it. They were ceremonially purging them. They didn't heal them. But if the leprosy was clean, then the Kohen would say, oh, the leprosy is gone. Okay, then there would be sacrifices, specific sacrifices, that are incredible, two birds, it kind of mirrors Yom Kippur, so on and so forth. But in this situation, here Yeshua comes on the scene, who would be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The man asked him, make me clean, take away, heal me, take away my leprosy, something the priests weren't doing. And what happens? Well, then we read this. Then Yeshua put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. He's performing a priestly duty and beyond, because he himself healed him and he declared him clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Yeshua said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the Kohen, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Why? As a testimony to them. That is an amazing thought. Why he told them to go offer the gift that Moses commanded. He tells us why he told them to do that. Testify what I have done. I mean, this is the order of Melchizedek that has come on the scene. I mean, they were put on notice. This is an amazing thing. Those priests, this guy would have went to the priests, and they would have analyzed him. Yep, you are clean. He would have told them, I asked Yeshua of Nazareth to cleanse me, and he completely made me clean. Powerful. Amen? Powerful.